Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us on this Friday afternoon, or perhaps it's a Friday evening where you are, or even a Saturday morning. And hello to James in the Philippines who listens on Saturday morning there. Thank you very much for listening, James, and for anybody else who's listening, because we really like having the opportunity to do what we do here. And if you've got a question today, we're taking Bible questions. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour and next. Maybe you've got a question about a particular text in the Bible, a book in the Bible, maybe a more general question about the composition or the timing or the personalities of the Bible, whatever you've got. If you've got a Bible question, the number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Your Bible questions with Jimmy Akin this hour and next. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello again, Jimmy Akin.
Hello again, Cyril Kellett.
I want to say a special thanks to you for being here for us. We gave you a little bit of short notice today, but you're always very gracious about that. So thanks, Jimmy.
Oh, happy to help out.
And I know you like talking about the Bible. So,
oh, yeah.
Yeah, so I'm glad we'll be getting a bunch of Bible questions. Have there been Bible mysteries on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Oh, yeah. We periodically cover religious mysteries, some of which are related to Scripture. Like, for example, I did one on what's the mark of the beast. I did one on did the Exodus happen? Did another one on apocryphal gospels. A whole bunch of different things.
And today's episode is the 5th anniversary episode.
Yes. So today I was talking to I was interacting with feedback that the listeners sent us about their mysterious experiences. And we covered all kinds of different mysterious experiences. And I talked about what could explain them, both in terms of natural explanations and in terms of paranormal or supernatural explanations.
That's a fun 5th anniversary episode. And again, congratulations on 5 years of it and approaching 300 episodes now.
Yeah, and we'll be into the next 5-year slot next Friday and also be closer to 300 episodes with our next one. So next Friday, we have an episode coming out about an incident that occurred in the late 1800s where you had a French freethinker who was born Catholic, but he became a freethinker and a Mason named Leo Taxil, who then reverted to the Catholic Church and began publishing exposés of the Freemasons. And he was very highly regarded. He got lots of letters and had contacts with, you know, various officials at the Vatican, including having a private audience with Pope Leo XIII. He made some really amazing revelations, and other people came forward and confirmed them. And it's a really dramatic story, so you won't want to miss it, about Leo Taxil's Masonic revelations.
All right. Next week, starting off the second 5 years on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can find it at mysterious.fm or just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. And what I should also have said and been more inviting about is if you really don't know much about the Bible, you're welcome as well. You don't have to know tons about the Bible. Maybe you just have a curiosity about it, about who wrote it, where it came from.
Why do they put it in leather?
Why did they put the Bible in leather? If you don't,
yeah, that could be a basic curiosity question. Why do they put it in leather?
Why do they
edge the pages with gold sometimes?
Those are some fancy Bibles you got there, Jimmy.
Well, I have a wide selection to choose from.
Yeah, I bet you do. The thing about some of these websites now will have, I don't know, maybe scores of versions of the Bible that you could just sit and compare. I kind of like that. I have to be honest with you, to be able to just take a passage and look at it in 5 different translations or whatever.
I once saw a version, I guess it was of just the New Testament, and it was multi-volumes, but it was like 26 versions of the Bible under one cover. So you'd look at, say it's Matthew 1:1, you'd look down the page and there are 26 different translations of Matthew 1:1.
Wow. Wow, that's really something. And that's kind of what you can get on some of these websites now. And pick any passage that you like, and you can get a whole variety. There's a couple lines open still. If you got a Bible question, 888-318-7884. We'll start in Boise, Idaho, where Pat is listening on Salt and Light Radio. Pat, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. Jimmy, the question that I have is for another person, actually. A woman here that lives in my building, she is thinking of becoming a Catholic, and she frequently talks about the Gospel of Thomas, and I've told her that Thomas is not in the Bible, and I want to be able to tell her the reasons why he was not included in the Bible. I don't know. She quotes him a lot, so I don't know where she gets her information, but I know that you would know what were the criteria that were used for people to be in the Bible, for the books that were chosen, and why he was not chosen. That's the essence of my question.
Yeah, so the basic thing that resulted in a book being regarded as sacred and canonical, and thus to be put in the Bible, was the book needed to have a tradition of having been handed on to us as scripture by Christ and the apostles. So that would cover the books of the Old Testament, which of course they handed on to the church as these are scripture. And it also applied to the books of the New Testament, which were either written by apostles or by men who were closely associated with apostles and thus were operating with the blessing of the apostles. And so if a work had a tradition of being apostolic in this sense of being handed on to us from the apostles as an authoritative work of scripture, then it got included in the Bible. If it didn't have such a tradition, then it didn't get included in the Bible. And there were generally two ways that a book could get that was being that someone might wonder, should this go in the Bible? There were generally two ways of establishing that it didn't have an apostolic tradition. One of them is if it disagreed with the teachings of the apostles. So in addition to giving us the Bible, the apostles also gave us their teaching in oral form, and it was preserved through the churches, through the preaching of priests and bishops and so forth. And if someone had a book and it disagreed with the teachings that had been passed down from Christ and the apostles, then that was a good sign. It wasn't really written by one of the apostles or an associate of an apostle, because if it had been, you would expect it to have correct teaching. The other criterion that was sort of a negative criterion that would indicate this book does not belong in the Bible is if there was no tradition of it having been read in the churches as scripture, because back then, most people were not literate, and so the way they got exposed to scripture was by listening to it being read in church. And in fact, we continue that tradition today. We continue to read the books of the Bible in church. Well, if all of a sudden, let's say you're in the second or third or fourth century, and someone says, hey, I got this book, it's by so-and-so, you know, the Apostle Thomas, let's say, one of the questions you'd ask is, okay, so which churches have been reading this? You know, because if it's really from the Apostle Thomas, he lived in the first century. So if this is a genuine work of the Apostle Thomas, there should be a tradition of churches reading it that dates back to the first century. And so those were the two basic negative tests that would be used to determine whether a book counted as scripture or not. In the case of the Gospel of Thomas, it sort of fails on both. Not only was there no tradition of it being read in churches from the first century forward, it looks like it's based on in part on the three synoptic gospels. It looks like, and you can tell this by looking at the wording of the Gospel of Thomas and how the wording compares to the wording of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because when you as a text gets edited over time, you can usually tell which came first. Like, for example, the Gospel of Mark, one of the reasons the Gospel of Mark is often held to be the first gospel to be written is because it has a less polished style in Greek than Matthew and Luke do. Now, there's clearly some kind of literary relationship between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it looks like Mark is the first because his style is less polished. One of the things Mark does is he tends to begin every new story with either the word kai, which means and, or with the word euthus, which means immediately. And Mark just uses, especially euthus, just over and over, immediately this happened, and immediately that happened, and immediately this other thing happened. And we wouldn't talk that way in English. We wouldn't use the, it would be considered a stylistic flaw. It would be unpolished style to keep using the word immediately over and over again. And then you look at Matthew and Luke, and in the same passages that Mark has, Matthew and Luke eliminate the word immediately. They're polishing the style of Mark. And so you can tell that it looks like Mark is earlier than Matthew and Luke. Well, in the same way, by comparing the way Thomas phrases various sayings of Jesus, it looks like Thomas is borrowing from Matthew and Luke and Mark, that he came later and is using the three canonical gospels, the three canonical synoptic gospels, as a basis for what he's writing. And that would mean that Thomas's gospel dates to a later period than the three synoptic gospels. Also, Thomas runs into problems with the other test I mentioned, the does it agree with true doctrine test, because Thomas shows tendencies, and it's not full-blown, but we know that there was a group in the second and third and fourth centuries known as the Gnostics who had teachings that disagreed with those of the apostles. And Thomas displays proto-Gnostic tendencies. It looks like he's writing in a way that he's like kind of at an early stage of the Gnostic movement. And that would suggest that Thomas, that goes along with Thomas being later, because the Gnostic movement really got going in the second century. And so that would suggest that Thomas was written in the second century and therefore could not have been written by the Apostle Thomas. Thomas also says other problematic things. I would invite your friend to look at the very last saying of the Gospel of Thomas. It's saying 114. And in it, the disciples are having a kind of a dispute about Mary Magdalene. And they go to Jesus and they ask, how can a woman like her be saved? Not because she's a bad woman, just because she's a woman. And Jesus says, don't worry, I'm going to make her a man. Okay, well, that doesn't really agree with the teaching of the New Testament, like where St. Paul says, I mean, not only does Jesus treat women respectfully in the Gospels, but you even have passages where St. Paul says, in Christ, there's no male or female. You know, we may have different roles as men and women, but we're all equal in God's eyes. And Thomas saying 114 does not suggest that. So there are multiple problems with Thomas that gave the early church a sense that, you know, this isn't really by an apostle. This doesn't really agree with apostolic teaching, and it doesn't, there's no tradition of it having been read in the churches since the first century. And then based on modern studies, it also looks like it's written later. It looks like Thomas is borrowing material from the three synoptic gospels. If you'd like to read about that, if you want a deeper exploration of that, there's a British scholar named Mark Goodacre. It's G-O-O-D-A-C-E-R, or R-E. But his name is Mark Goodacre. And he wrote a book called Thomas and the Synoptic Gospels, if I recall the title correctly. But if you Google Mark Goodacre, Thomas, Synoptic Gospels, his book will come up, and you could read a whole book about it if you want.
Pat, thank you. Thanks for getting us started with such a good question. We've got lots more questions lined up. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin for this Friday, summer Friday afternoon. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Hi, this is Doug Keck on Mother Angelica Answering the Call. Father Joseph, Mary, and I mine decades of phone calls answered by Mother Angelica. Join us Sunday for a half hour of teaching, advice, laughter, and plenty of prayers from the one and only Mother Angelica.
Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Sunday afternoon, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin's our guest this hour and next, and we're taking your Bible questions. If you've got a Bible question for Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. And anybody can call with any question about the Bible. If you've got an advanced question, that's fine. If you have an absolute beginner question and you'd just like some introductory information about the Bible, you are welcome to call either way. 888-318-7884. We'll head off to Des Moines, Iowa now, where Colin is listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Colin, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you very much. So in Mark and in Matthew, Jesus warns the people about following the tradition of the elders or Pharisaic Judaism. Mm-hmm. He says that at one point in Matthew, sorry, I get so nervous when I get on the radio.
No problem.
In Matthew, you know, he says that like that because these people are teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, that their worship is in vain. And so Jesus has this real caution against following tradition, at least the tradition of Pharisaic Judaism, mm-hmm. versus actually doing what God wants us to do. Mm-hmm. And so given that tradition is such a big part of being a Catholic and Catholic doctrine, I was just kind of wanted to hear the kind of Catholic Answers apologist explanation for this, because the kind of hand-waving that I've got of like, oh, Jesus is only talking about Pharisaic Judaism, has seemed kind of inadequate. So I just kind of want to hear what Jimmy Akin thought about this, about Jesus warning people against following against man-made traditions.
Thank you. Thanks.
Tradition is as high, I guess, as Scripture. So thank you.
Okay.
Yeah. So I think that the correct answer involves but is not limited to the fact that Jesus is warning against certain Pharisaic traditions. He's not warning even against all Pharisaic traditions. There were Pharisaic traditions that Jesus agreed with. So, you know, a tradition is just something that's been handed down from one person to another or from one generation to another. And of all the schools in Judaism, Jesus was actually the closest to the Pharisees. He had more in common with the Pharisees than he did with the Sadducees or the Essenes. And so he doesn't disagree with all Pharisaic teaching or all Pharisaic traditions, but he does disagree with some of them. And specifically, the ones that he disagrees with are those that would contradict what God has revealed. And the one he picks out is the Corban tradition. The Corban was a custom where what you could do is declare, you know, whatever money I would have given to support my parents in their old age, I'm making that a donation to God instead. And thus you get out of fulfilling your obligations to your parents. I've even heard some say you still got to use the donation as long as you were alive. So if that's true, and I haven't verified that part, so I can't swear to that. But if that's true, then it's really duplicitous, because not only are you not giving the money to God now, you're keeping its use for yourself until you die, and you're denying your parents proper support in their old age, because back then people lived hand to mouth. And so parents, at least the vast majority of parents, did not have retirement savings. They didn't have bank accounts. They didn't have old age pensions. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have any of that stuff. And if you were in a typical family and your parents were old and no longer able to work, if you didn't help your parents, they were likely to live in penury. They were likely to be dirt poor and suffer the hardships of poverty. And they might even starve. And so that's one reason it was so important back then to have kids, because there was no social safety net. Your kids were going to support you in your old age. And so what Jesus points out is this is inconsistent with one of the Ten Commandments. God says in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. And another way of translating it is glorify your father and mother. But however you want to translate it, you need to care for your parents in their old age. God wants you to do that. And so this Pharisaic tradition is one that contradicts the word of God. And that's what Jesus says about it, that, you know, you make void the word of God by your tradition, and, you know, making void God's word is a bad thing. So you don't want to honor this tradition. You don't want to honor the Korban tradition. Korban is a word, by the way, it means like offering or sacrifice. In fact, in Aramaic today, in Aramaic-speaking churches, that's what the Mass is referred to as the Holy Korbana, the Holy Sacrifice. In any event, so Jesus is warning against certain Pharisaic traditions, but we can't from that generalize to say that he's warning against all traditions, which is what frequently happens in the Protestant use of this verse. They will broaden it from just the traditions Jesus is talking about, which is those that contradict what God has revealed, to all tradition, either in a theoretical way or in a practical way, by arguing, well, here this Pharisaical tradition that Jesus cites, it's a negative one, and therefore tradition must be fundamentally unreliable. But whether you take it as Jesus is condemning all traditions, or whether you take this one data point and conclude that therefore all tradition is unreliable, you're still drawing a conclusion about all traditions. And that is, I hate to say it, and I'm very reluctant to accuse people of committing logical fallacies, but this happens to be one. It's a fallacy known as hasty generalization, where you have a limited data point and you try to get a much bigger implication than the data will really sustain. So we, knowing that hasty generalization is a logical fallacy, and that we don't want to be uncautious in our reading of Jesus's words, we need to take a broader picture and say, well, so what other data points do we have? You know, what else does the New Testament have to say about tradition? Well, by implication, it says that tradition is not a bad thing, because Jesus didn't write any books. So all of his teachings that were distinctive to him were passed down by tradition. And that's how the early Christian community operated. It operated by tradition until the books of the New Testament began to be written. So that's an implication that Jesus doesn't have a problem with tradition, because he's using it. You know, he gives his teachings to people, he gives it to the apostles and expects them to go preach it to other people. And so he's using tradition. Furthermore, now that was implicit, but explicitly, there are passages where the New Testament commends tradition. In 1 Corinthians 11, for example, St. Paul says to the Corinthians, I commend you for keeping the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So here in this passage, tradition, meaning apostolic tradition, as opposed to some other kind of tradition, but apostolic tradition is considered a positive thing. If you look in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, St. Paul is talking to the Thessalonians, and he again says to the Thessalonians, you need to adhere to what you've been taught, meaning by him, by Paul, whether it's by his letter, because he'd previously written them 1 Corinthians, so they already had that as a letter to them. They need to adhere to that, or whatever they've been taught by word of mouth, so by tradition. He also, in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he tells the Thessalonians that they should not live in idleness and to stay, they need to work for a living, and to stay away from anyone who doesn't honor this tradition that he gave them by, you know, his example, among other things, because he worked as a tent maker. So we see that although there is this incident in the life of Jesus where he criticizes certain traditions, that doesn't apply to his own teaching, which was passed on by tradition, and it doesn't apply to the apostles, among others, and it doesn't apply to apostolic tradition in general, as we see from, for example, St. Paul's commendation of apostolic tradition on multiple occasions. So I would say we do need to look at a tradition and say, does this contradict the Word of God or not? If it does, then that's not a binding tradition. But if it doesn't, and it looks like it's an apostolic tradition, then we need to adhere to it. And we can also have confidence that no genuinely apostolic tradition ever will contradict the Word of God.
Colin, you can hear the music. We've got to take the break. I hope that that was helpful to you. Lots of folks on the line. There'll just be one line open during the break. If you've got a Bible question, it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin today on Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884. Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Jimmy Akin, our guest. And it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. If you've got a Bible question, give us a call. 888-318-7884. I want to just say congratulations real quick to a member of the EWTN radio family. Holy Family Radio in West Central Ohio is celebrating their 13th year on EWTN. They serve Lima, Glandorf, Ada, and Leipzig. Is Glandorf no, Glandorf's not a I was going to say a wizard, but I'm sorry.
It that sounds like it's from Lord of the Rings.
Or a witch. Glandorf, the good witch of Middle-earth.
Oh, that's a good point, yeah. Congratulations to Jeff Compton and his team at Holy Family Radio. From all of us here at Catholic Answers and the whole EWTN family. 13 years, that's pretty good. Thomas, the TikTok engine is here. Mr. TikTok engine, now married. Welcome, Thomas. You have a question for Jimmy?
I do. Thanks for having me back, Cy. And Jimmy, thanks for taking this question. This one fits right into Bible questions. I think this person just wants to know, who gave us the Bible?
Well, it depends on what you mean by the question. The Old Testament was written over a period of about 1,000 years by a variety of different individuals, some of whom are named, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, some of whom are anonymous, but it was written over about 1,000-year period. And then in the first century AD, the New Testament was written over the period of a few decades. People discuss exactly how long it took. I would say the New Testament was written in a period of about 20 years. But then there was a question of, after all these books have been written, well, how do we recognize which ones belong in Scripture? And the fundamental answer to that was provided by the use of one particular criterion, one particular characteristic that books needed to have. There needed to be an established recognition that this book genuinely had been handed on to the church by the apostles as authoritative. And they handed on both the books of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament to the church as authoritative for Christian faith. But the application of that criterion was something that people had questions about. And so even into the AD 300, so this is the fourth century now, the list of books in the Bible was not completely settled. There were certain books that everybody recognized, this belongs in the Bible. And that included books like Genesis. Everybody knew that belonged in the Bible. Same thing with the four Gospels in the New Testament. Everybody agreed those belong in the Bible. But then there were certain, and there were also certain books that everybody agreed do not belong in the Bible. And these included, for example, books that were written by heretics, you know, that disagreed with the Christian faith and that had been written after the age of the apostles. But then there were certain books, and these ones tend to be found, there's some, a few in the Old Testament and there's a few in the New Testament, but these books were kind of in the middle. Some Christians thought they belonged in the Bible, and some Christians thought they didn't. And the way that the issue finally got settled was kind of in two stages. The first stage was in the late 300s and the early 400s, so at the turn of the 4th century into the 5th century, there were a series of local church councils that that said, okay, here are the books that belong in the Bible. And they gave us, these were Catholic councils, and they gave us the exact list of books that is found in Catholic Bibles today. Now, because these were local councils, however, they weren't infallible. And so there was a second stage that occurred much later. Now, because the church doesn't use, the Catholic Church doesn't use sola scriptura, you know, it relies on tradition to clarify various matters, and it relies on the teaching authority that Christ gave his church to clarify various matters. It wasn't urgent to define the precise boundaries of exactly what's in Scripture. So even though we had a list now, it was okay that it wasn't an infallible list, that, you know, we knew what the main books were, and even if there were some books that, you know, a few people might question, it wasn't an urgent issue, because if you had a controversy, you could appeal to tradition or the magisterium to settle the controversy. But then in the 1500s, a major movement started that started denying certain books of the Bible, and that movement is Protestantism. So Protestants rejected certain books of the Old Testament that traditionally had been received by Christians. Martin Luther even rejected some of the books of the New Testament, although later Protestants didn't go along with that. But now that you had a major movement making an issue of what are the precise boundaries of the canon, the Council of Trent, which responded to the Protestant movement, decided to settle the question infallibly. And so at the Council of Trent, they took the list that had been used for centuries in the Catholic Church and said, nope, this is it, and this is infallible. So that's how we ended up getting the Bible, both in terms of how it was written and in terms of how we came to recognize which books belong in it.
That's excellent, Jimmy. Thanks. And if I believe you have a book that kind of clarifies this and a lot more.
I was going to mention, it's called The Bible is a Catholic Book, and it's an easy, fun read, and you'll learn a lot about the Bible. So check out The Bible is a Catholic Book by Jimmy Akin.
And Thomas, yeah, we'll give you a free copy. Just give your address to Edgar.
Oh, man,
we'll get
thank you so much. Edgar, it's right here. It's this day.
Yeah, my address is here.
Yes.
Thanks, Thomas.
Thank you, Si.
Thanks
thank you,
very
Jim.
Much.
Yeah.
Back to the phones we go. Rose in New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Thanks for waiting, Rose. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Si. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi, Rose.
It's a quick question. I'm a revert. So I was listening to you yesterday on the book of Daniel, and you piqued my interest. So now I'm curious about a good book that can explain the book of Daniel, all that imagery in the Catholic sense.
Well, okay, so I guess what I would recommend, what I go to first when I'm researching a passage in the Bible or a whole book of the Bible, is I go to academic scholarly commentaries. And I've got a bunch. And, you know, I made a point. I use Bible software a lot, and so I made a point of getting multiple commentaries so I can read multiple different perspectives on each book of the Bible. And so I don't really spend a lot of time looking at popular level works to introduce books of the Bible. But what I would suggest, if you're just looking for a basic introduction, is I would get the volume on Daniel from the Ignatius Study Bible. Even though they haven't yet gotten out the full Old Testament as a single volume, I'm quite sure that they have an individual volume on Daniel. And that volume would give you a good background in Daniel. It'll cover the major points of discussion about Daniel, you know, things that not everybody agrees on. And the authors of it are going to have their own perspective on that. So, you know, just recognize that the authors are going to have their own perspective and not everybody agrees with them, including in the Catholic Church. And that's okay. But as a, to just kind of get a general lay of the land with Daniel, I guess that's what I'd recommend.
Okay, Rose?
Yeah, thank you very much.
Rose, do you have a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book?
No, I don't.
Well, we'd be happy to send it to you. All you got to do is hang on, and Edgar will get an address if you'd like it. We'll send it off to you. Thank you very, very much for the call. Up we go to Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, where Philip is watching on YouTube. Philip, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you. Thank you for the time. So my question is based on Romans 3, 21 to 22. And I guess it's a two questions. How does a Catholic understand it? And are you saying we're literally made righteous to the point that there's no improvement in our character that's left?
Okay. Since you mentioned a specific passage, I want to read it for the sake of the people who may not be familiar with it. I'm going to back up a couple of verses, though, to let people hear the context. So starting with Romans 3:19, St. Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now," so this is verse 21, "but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." Okay, so that's verses 21 and 22, with a couple of verses preceding to set the context. Now, the Catholic Church does not have an official commentary on every verse in the Bible. So what it lets scholars do is consider what they think a passage in the Bible means. And, you know, as long as you don't contradict a point of the faith, you're welcome to adopt whatever interpretation of a Bible passage that you think the evidence best supports. And so there are different ways of taking this passage, and it kind of hinges on what does Paul mean here by law. And I'm going to tell you what I think. This is not the only Catholic interpretation that's possible, but you know, I'm trying to keep it to a short radio answer, so I'll give you my opinion on this. So starting with verse 19, Paul says, "Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." And given this passage and others in Romans, it's pretty clear the law that Paul is talking about is the Mosaic Law, the first five books of the Bible, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so, and that's clear from other passages. Like if you keep reading in chapter 3, Paul's going to say, or is God the God of Jews only? You know, and so that's one of the, is he not also the God of Gentiles? And so that tells us, is one of the clues that tells us the law in question divides Jews from Gentiles. It's also why in early Romans and in Galatians, Paul is very concerned about circumcision, because circumcision was commanded by the law of Moses, but Gentiles aren't circumcised. And one of the main controversies in the first century church was, do you have to get circumcised and become a Jew in order to be a Christian and be saved? And so that's the controversy that Paul is responding to in Romans and Galatians, and to a lesser extent in Ephesians. But back here in verse 19, so whatever the Mosaic Law says, it speaks to those who are under the Mosaic Law, meaning Jews, so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world, that's both Jews and Gentiles, may be held accountable to God. So it's not just those sinful Gentiles that are accountable to God, it's the Jews too, because they have sin as well. And they even have the Mosaic Law to tell them about their sins. For, Paul says, no humans will be justified in his sight by works of the law. And given the context, that would mean works that you do in order to fulfill the Mosaic Law, like being circumcised or keeping kosher or observing Passover or things like that. None of those things are going to save you, since through the law, the Mosaic Law, comes knowledge of sin. That's what the Mosaic Law does. It doesn't justify you, but it does let you know about sin. But now, starting in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law and the prophets are the two parts of the Old Testament. So he's saying that apart from all that, God has now manifested his righteousness, although the Mosaic Law and the prophets that followed them do bear witness to this, because they contain implicit prophecies of Christ and how he would redeem us. The righteousness of God, I'll back up a little bit just to catch the flow, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. Now he's going to tell us which righteousness he's talking about. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe, meaning both Jews and Gentiles, for there is no distinction. So that's how I'd interpret this. He's saying that you don't need to do works of the Mosaic Law. You don't need to try to obey the Mosaic Law to be justified. That's not the law's function. Instead, you need to have faith in Christ, and he will justify you. So that leads to your second question, which is, are we justified in such a way that there's no improvement of character left over to be done? Well, eventually, sure, when we're standing before God in heaven, we're not going to need to improve our character. But that doesn't apply to this life. When we come to God and are justified through faith in Christ, he removes our objective unrighteousness. So we no longer have sins clinging to our souls that need to be forgiven. They've all been forgiven and we've been made holy. But that doesn't mean that we don't still struggle with disordered desires that can lead us into sin. The process of dealing with those is often called sanctification, and it's something that stretches over the course of the Christian life. As we walk with God and cooperate with his grace, he improves our character. So we're less bound to our disordered desires, we're less likely to sin. And if we die with that process incomplete, which frankly most people do, he'll finish it. You know, that's what Catholics call purgatory. It's the final rush of sanctification. Whether it happens in the twinkling of an eye or spread out over time, we don't really know. But we do have character improvement to be done, either in this life or after this life, until the point that we're standing before God in the full glory of heaven. And at that point, we'll be perfected and we won't have any further character improvement.
I think I'm going to have to just leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you. We have to get to our break. We'll do that and be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Hi, I'm Jack Williams, inviting you to Birmingham for the free EWTN Family Celebration. It's Saturday, August 26th. Enjoy talks from your favorite EWTN radio and TV hosts. You can shop at EWTN's religious catalog, attend Holy Mass, and be part of a televised show. There's even a Eucharistic procession through the streets of Birmingham. Go to EWTN.com/family celebration to find out more and to register. I look forward to seeing you there.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin here with us. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour and next. And lines all full, so off we go now to Melbourne, Florida, listening on 920 a.m. in Melbourne. Patty, thanks very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes. Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I was listening to your radio station on my way home from work, and I was just curious as to why there are so many versions of the Bible and what would be the official practicing Catholic Bible to refer to and keep and treat as the law.
Oh, I got you, Patty. Thank you.
Okay, so the reason there are a bunch of different versions of the Bible is because there's sort of two components to that answer. The first one is the translation. And there are multiple translations of the Bible because there are multiple ways to translate it. When you have a statement in another language, sometimes the translation is really obvious. You know, like if in Spanish I said, La manzana es roja, what would I have just said, Cy Kellett? La manzana es roja.
It's a red month.
Manzana?
Oh, the apple. I'm sorry. I want to know. Man, that's like that time you asked me about St. Joseph. Yes, it's a red apple. Yes.
Yeah, so the La manzana es roja means the apple is red. Now, and that's a very straightforward translation, but color terms like roja or red in English can have a range of meaning. They can refer to different shades of the same color. So you also potentially could take La manzana es roja and translate it as the apple is crimson. Mm-hmm. Or using another term that's either a synonym or a close synonym for red. And other statements that you would make are even more ambiguous than La manzana es roja. There are some statements that are flat out just hard to figure out. And so translators have to do their best. And there are multiple different ways to translate. And there are different translation philosophies. Some translations try to stick as close to the original wording and the sequence of words as possible. Others say, you know, the grammar in English is different than the grammar in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. And if you try to follow like the word order or the sentence length in the original too closely, it's going to be hard to read for English speakers. And so let's translate it in a way that communicates the same information but reflects natural English style. And then there are specialty translations, like translations for people who have English as a second language, where it's like, okay, we're going to avoid the big words. We're going to use only common English words so that people who don't have a native knowledge of English will still be able to read this Bible and grow closer to God. So those are just three translation philosophies I mentioned. And so that's part of why we have so many different translations. In terms of, so that's the first component of the answer for why there are so many different Bibles. The other is everything except the translation that you find in the Bible, because Bibles typically have things like footnotes. They often have book introductions. They may have timelines. They may have little essays to help you understand what you're reading. And all of those study aids, as they're called, can vary from one edition of the Bible to another. So if I'm a Bible publisher, let's say I've come up with the new Jimmy Akin translation, and I want to put out a simple and expensive edition that people can afford, but then I may also want some additional editions that have extra study aids. So you don't have to buy one with the extra study aids, but if you want to, I would have that edition for you available as well. And so there can be multiple different editions, even of the same translation, and those are some of the reasons why that happens. In terms of your second question, what's the official Catholic version? Well, there isn't one. There are multiple versions that have been approved by the church, and what those versions are varies from one language to another and from one country to another. In English, for example, the U.S. bishops have approved a version called the New American Bible Revised Edition, and it's what you hear read at Mass here in the United States. But that's just here in the United States. If you go to Great Britain, for example, you're going to hear something else. And even in the United States, the New American Bible is not the only one that the bishops have approved for Catholics. They've also approved others, like the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, the English Standard Version, Catholic Edition. There's a version of the New International Version, New Testament, that's been approved for Catholics. There's a Good News Bible that's approved for Catholics. There's the New Jerusalem Bible that's approved for Catholics. So there's a bunch of different ones. And when it comes to what should I pick, I would say, why choose one? You know, the best way to, you know, figure out what's being said, of course, is to study the original languages. But barring that, a good way to study the Bible is to have more than one version, so that you can read the same passage in different versions using different translation philosophies and see what's the range of different ways this passage could be translated, because you don't want to accidentally assume, oh, there's only this one way that's in the one Bible I use. No, there are multiple ways, and by comparing the different versions, you get a better sense of what are the things that this could mean.
Patty, how's that? Does it make sense?
That is wonderful. That would be a wonderful Bible study class to offer, studying all the different versions and translating and interpreting, you know, different different ways that it's spelled out to us. Thank you. Yes, that's wonderful. Thank you.
No problem.
Patty, I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, as well, if you'd like it. We'd be happy to send it to you. And just hang on the line, and we'll get it off to you. The number here is 888-31-TRUTH, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. Let's go to Bart in Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube. Bart, you're going to have to be a little quick with your question if you'd like an answer from Jimmy.
Okay, thank you. Jimmy, I really enjoyed your book, Surprised by Truth. I actually reference it still today. The second thing is through the centuries, the church has had revelations of Scripture. You know, in other words, it wasn't all given to us at the very beginning. So now, all that being said, I have a very simple question for you.
What is it?
Has the church ever recognized any Protestant theologians were correct on an interpretation that although we brought the Bible together, we lost that true meaning of that interpretation?
Ah, okay, Bart.
So the Catholic Church doesn't really comment on the opinions of individual non-Catholic scholars. You won't typically find a papal encyclical doing that. It doesn't even tend to comment on the interpretations of individual Catholic scholars. So it really doesn't kind of get into the weeds in that way, not on a doctrinal level. But it's certainly recognized in Catholic circles that, you know, Protestants and other Christians, including Orthodox, have genuine insights. And not just Christians, but, you know, Jewish scholars can have insight on the meaning of Scripture. So can people of no faith who nevertheless study Scripture. So the church doesn't have a problem recognizing that genuine insights can come from outside the Catholic fold. And you'll find scholars, including people like Pope Benedict, who would study non-Catholic scholars. And frankly, I do that myself. I don't insist on looking only at Catholic commentaries. I look at all commentaries from all perspectives to try to learn things.
Bart, thank you very much for getting your question out to Jimmy. And boy, there is a... Let me just tell you if there's any lines open. Well, there'll probably be a line or two open as we go to the break, but lines continue full. So if you're on the line, hang on. We're going to come right back with another hour of your Bible questions. And if you haven't called yet, we're going to have two lines open, 888-318-7884.